All right, then if you will turn the page and get into the discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. And the introduction is simply a statement concerning the things that we've already studied. But you'll notice letter B, what we've learned from our study of Matthew 5, Mark 7, 1 Corinthians 13, and then now Galatians 5. The character and blessedness of those who would be citizens of the kingdom. When we talk about the Beatitudes, the source of evil and sin that defiles mankind, that is the heart, and those things that emanate from the heart are what defile a man. Letter C, the kind of love that's possible in the lives who follow Jesus Christ, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, the personification of love, and what love is. And then finally, the works of the flesh that can prevent one from entering the kingdom of God. Now, looking again at the context of Galatians chapter 5, the reference is to verses 16 and 17, actually 16 through 18. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so verse 18 indicates the necessity or importance of being led by the Spirit. In verse 16, we are to walk in the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and being led by the Spirit, of course, we're led through the Word, because the product of the Spirit is the Scripture. We can know the will and mind of God by going to the Scripture. So that is what's under consideration. Again, a lot of times people, when they talk about this being led by the Spirit, they're talking about some mystical, the claim of some mystical guidance or mystical help. And what he indicates, even in the context as he talks about being led by the Spirit, he describes what the fruit of the Spirit is. In other words, we can know what the fruit of the Spirit is. The Spirit is guiding us in that direction. These are the things that you need to emphasize. These are the things you need to concentrate on and add to have a part of your life. And if you have these things as part of your life, then you're not going to be characteristically living according to the flesh. It'll gain the upper hand. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit will gain the upper hand. So looking at the context, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, they're in opposition. And looking at it conversely, as we've emphasized, that if you do the things of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, if you incorporate those, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The opposite is also true. If we follow the lust of the flesh, then we will not be following the Spirit's will and direction. They're antithetical to one another. They pull us in opposite directions. All right, so the outline, you'll notice letter B in number one, there is an additional point that is made here, and it's stated in verse 18 and also in verse 23. In verse 18 it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And in verse 23, there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things that you'll find as you go in Paul's epistles is a discussion of the law and the fact that the law condemns. One of the primary problems that existed in the first century is the appeal that Judaizing teachers were making to the old law and old covenant. And you have to look at the various verses contextually to determine whether you're referring to law in general or law in reference to the old covenant. Sometimes both are under consideration, but you'll notice in verse 18 there is an article, the definite article B before law. Often that's a way that you can determine whether it's referring to law in general or the old covenant. And I think that the contention in verse 18 is being made in that regard, is that as you're being led by the Spirit, this is under grace, not the law. This is a means of maintaining your faithfulness to this new covenant, the covenant of grace rather than law. And he's making that distinction. In verse 23, the point that he's making there against us, there is no law, is that there is nothing wrong with any of these things. If you live in accord with the Spirit, you're not going to be breaking a law of God, because these are the things that God says are appropriate, right, and good. You look at the list of them: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, we can look at that same list of things, and when you talk about civil government, for example, no one's going to take you to jail. You're not going to be breaking the law by being loving, by being long-suffering, peaceful, kind, good, faithful, gentle. Those things are not things that they characteristically get you in trouble with any law at all, because they're things that are conducive to righteous and good living and to being acceptable before God. So condemnation does not come if you engage in these activities, in contrast to the lust of the flesh. All right? Okay, so with that in mind, if there's nothing else in the initial phrases and context, that gives us an opportunity to go ahead and go into a discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll have opportunity to do that today, and I doubt we'll get through all the list, but to discuss these things, and then next week finish up and go into the applications. Yes?
I'm a little confused. Verse 18. Are you saying it is or is not the old law being discussed here?
I'm saying that it is the old law in verse 18. I think in verse 23 the application broadens a little bit. But with the definite article the there, the law, that's characteristically Paul is referring to the old covenant and that system. And again, remember, he's continually talking with Judaizing teachers. In fact, in Galatians 1, in the context, when he says, "I marvel that you're turned away so soon from the gospel to another gospel," which is a perversion of the gospel. It was talking about the Judaizing teachers who were coming in and teaching the necessity of circumcision. And so I think that the point that he's making here is that you know, under the old law, there is condemnation. The old law could not bring salvation. It could only bring condemnation, because it wasn't a provision of sacrifice. He's pointing out here, if you do these things, following after these things of God, then you're not going to be condemned under the old law.
There's no fruit as far as what we're talking about, but in my version of the scriptures, it capitalizes law.
Yeah, I'm not sure if, well, you know, what that, anytime you see capitalization, which I don't necessarily have a problem with, because
it seems like me, any law would not need to be capitalized.
Right. And that's why I'm saying I don't have a problem with it in general, as long as they make the capitalization correctly. But there are certain times when, for example, the word Spirit is capitalized, as it is here in Galatians chapter 5, when it may not be appropriate. Now, I mentioned in our study several weeks ago that I don't have a problem with that. But what a capitalization of a word like that does is indicate what really constitutes an interpretation of the text, in the sense that there is no capitalization in the original language. And sometimes we capitalize to make a distinction. In other words, the word that's translated Spirit in Scripture doesn't have capitalization. That's something that we supply when we make a distinction between human spirit and Holy Spirit. And what that does is allow us to identify. Well, what if whoever makes the decision to capitalize the S got it wrong, and it's not the Holy Spirit there, it's the human spirit that's under consideration? Well, then it becomes misleading. And the same thing could be said with regard to the law. I think that he's got it right there. He capitalizes law in verse 18. But if he gets it wrong, then it makes us think that he's referring to the old covenant when he's not. So you have to be careful about that. What I'm saying is, if you see a capitalization with regard to those terms, don't just assume that that's correct. Study it for yourself to ensure that you agree with that capitalization that the reference is saying. In yours, Tippy, does verse 23, does it have a capitalization of the word law too? What?
In which?
Verse
23. No.
Okay. See, there's that distinction that I made, and it's made there by the writer as well. And again, the primary thing that would cause me to seek to make that distinction would be context, as in who Paul is writing to and the fact that they're already, they've got some misconceptions concerning the old law. And then two, the definite article D that is found in verse 18. That's not found in verse 23. All right? Okay. So with that aside, then we look at the list that is given, and we already read over it once. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm reading from the New King James, and there are a couple of words there that may be rendered a bit differently. There are some synonymous things that where other terms are supplied. You'll notice that he mentions three kinds of virtues that are contained in this list. Under letter A, virtues that find their source in God, love, joy, and peace. Letter B, virtues that reach out to others, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. And then letter C at the top of page 17, virtues that guide our general conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are, and you'll find men who will do this, one, because they want to for the purpose of, that's a three-point sermon there that you can preach. They're somewhat arbitrary. It's just a grouping of characteristics, and they might could be grouped somewhat differently. But that's as good as any other. I think a pretty good description that he's given. Let's look at the various ones in the list, starting with the term love. And we have spent several weeks, actually, in 1 Corinthians 13, discussing what love is. It's the Greek word agape. It is an action term, and you'll notice that the definition of love that is given there is active goodwill, best exemplified by God and Jesus. You'll notice there are several verses, and again, for want of time, we won't read all of those verses, but there is the text in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. And it's a text that you're no doubt familiar with. Actually, 3:16 and 4:10 both teach the same thing. He says, "By this we know love." So here is kind of a demonstration of love so that we can understand what it is. He laid down his life for us. And then in verse 10 of chapter 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So there are two things. They're surrounding the same event. The one from the concept of the Father. He showed his love for us in sending his Son to earth to die for us. And then there is love shown by the Lord himself by coming to earth and dying on the cross for us. That's a demonstration of love. They were seeking our welfare. Jesus didn't do it for himself. He did it for mankind. So love is goodwill toward another, which is, I think, demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 13 very well. Active goodwill, active term, an action term, and we want to know what it is. We look to God and Jesus as example. That should be sufficient. Anybody have any questions or comments about love? Not, I guess, much necessity in spending a great deal of time on it since we spent several weeks in 1 Corinthians 13.
No, but do you think Jesus knew when he came to earth?
Be raised from the dead? Certainly, I think he did. Yeah, I mean I would just make reference to the teaching that he gave to his disciples concerning the sign of Jonah and the building of the temple and things like that. He stated pretty clearly that in 3 days, I mean, even the day, that he would be raised. He was speaking concerning his own resurrection, and nobody else believed it until the morning of the open tomb. But Jesus certainly understood he would do that.
And then something he did.
So, second point, joy, the term joy, and when we're talking about joy, we're talking about something that is. Different from happiness, and I like the fact that this distinction is made, because happiness is a common thing, and joy is not. A lot of people are happy, or have times when they're happy in their lives, It can be something that comes and goes. But there is something in the life of a Christian that brings a lasting gladness, a lasting delight, a lasting positive feeling within the heart of man. And one of the distinctions that I make between joy and happiness is that happiness is dependent upon outward circumstances, where joy is not. And I'm reminded of the many examples in Scripture where individuals maintain a joyful disposition despite difficulties in their life, despite trials and tribulations. We are told to rejoice when we are tempted or tried. So there are instructions that are given. That text in Philippians 4 and verse 4 is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It should be something that is a constant. And the reason why is because it's not dependent upon outward things. It's dependent upon the relationship that you have with God. So regardless of what the world throws at me, regardless of how difficult my life may be, whether it be economic circumstances or health or danger or anything like that, my relationship with God remains as a Christian. And so as a result of that, in that I know, number one, that I'm in good standing with God. Number two, I recognize that that is more important than anything else that I have in my life. Then I am able to maintain a joyful disposition despite anything else. An individual who doesn't have that, people who don't have the relationship with God, what they do is they live their life under the sun. That's what the wise man Ecclesiastes talks about, living life under the sun. And that's life without respect to God. So I don't have a relationship with God. So now what's important in my life is what I do and where I am and who I'm with. So what do we have in our lives? Well, we have a situation to where we have to work. And much work is worrisome to the flesh. That's vanity. We have riches, but we recognize that we can lose the riches, number one, but we also recognize that when we die, the person who comes after us is going to waste the riches, so that's vanity. We have entertainment, but that's and mirth, and we try to fill our lives with that. But even in that, as we live our lives, there is much sadness that comes as a result of circumstances in life. Even the happiest of lives lived, there are times of trial and tribulation. There's the realization of death, and there is the death of loved ones. There is the sickness that comes upon us, the weariness of the flesh itself. And in the latter part, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it talks about the importance of enjoying life when you're young before you get old. And then he describes in very figurative terms what it's like getting old.
Not pretty, is it?
It's not a pretty picture that he paints there in Ecclesiastes 12 about that. So individuals who have life by the horns, then all of a sudden life begins to pass them by. So what I thought it's interesting that, and just to give you an illustration, that that golfer Tiger Woods, he very quickly won 14 major titles, and the record is 18. Jack Nicklaus has the record, and everybody's talking about how he's just going to blow by Tiger Woods, and then he's on top of the world and all. And then, because of his own ungodliness, his life fell apart. And for a couple of years now, he's not won anything. Well, the last tournament he played in, he's had knee surgery, broke a leg, and he's getting over that and all that kind of stuff. And this last two tournaments ago, he hurt his knee again. He tried to play this last tournament and only lasted 9 holes and had to quit. And now everybody's talking about how Tiger Woods may never win again, and how all the young guys are passing him by and all this kind of stuff. And he is literally, when you look at him and hear him talk, he's miserable. He is absolutely miserable. He's lost his wife. He's lost his kids, or at least, you know, as far as being with them all the time. He's not... Everybody's feeling sorry for him, feeling sorry for Tiger Woods. He hates that. He's just a miserable man right now. And he was considered the most, every person who doesn't understand these Christian things, you know, everybody wanted to be Tiger Woods. You know, he had everything. He had a beautiful model wife, and he had, you know, all the success and all that kind of stuff. But the circumstances changed. And
because he created new circumstances.
Sure, right. But the other thing was, in the life that he was living, his life was dependent upon, his happiness was dependent upon the circumstances remaining the same. And even though he did a lot of that, the other thing was, he's got injuries in Vietnam. And so now all those things to where he was so great, now he's immortal. He's coming back down to earth in that regard. And again, he's not a happy person right now, because happiness is dependent upon outward circumstances. The circumstances change, the happiness leaves. Joy is something that is intrinsic in the life of a Christian. And
I hadn't thought much about that word.
Yeah. Oh, it's a lovely word. I think it's as we contemplate it, it's so important to make that distinction, though, between joy and happiness. Because people do equate them an awful lot. In fact, he was talking about, you know, what he tried when he was after his, you continue our, him as an example, after he lost his wife because of infidelity on his part. And he went for 1 week to kind of an addiction place for sexual addiction. He said that was his problem. But he also turned back to the faith of his youth, and he's a Buddhist. So he starts looking for something outside of the outward circumstances. He's just looking in the wrong place. But I think people do, at certain times in their life, while going after the outward happy circumstances, those things that will make them happy in life, when they become unfulfilled in those things, they finally recognize that there's got to be something more than that. They recognize that those things are ephemeral, and it's a... And life, if life is lived in pursuit of things and that kind of happiness, that you're going to be disappointed time and again. So now where else can I look for something that that is going to be lasting and have that significance that their outward life does not have? And that's where it is. It's in a relationship with God. That's where true joy comes. And unfortunately, again, people, two things that happen. I think people can not have a relationship with God and be joyous and have joy, but it's because they mistakenly think that they do. And you see that as well in religious people who subjectively come to this belief that they're right with God, and they're so happy. I mean, you got people who are joyful and contented, and that's why they strap a bomb on their bodies and go run into an embassy, you know, because of that misplaced thing. It's a joy is an emotion. It is an outgrowth of circumstance, but the emotion of joy is an outgrowth of the relationship with God. If you think you've got that relationship and you don't, you may be mistakenly joyful, a false hope that you have, but it's based still in that hope. But a true joy is as a result of that relationship. And if you have that relationship with God, there's going to be that happiness and gladness and delight as a result of that, which cannot be taken away no matter what the world throws at you. And that's the distinction.
Didn't there used to be a song we sang, Joy Unspeakable, Full Glory? Am I crazy?
You're not crazy, sweetheart. You may be mistaken.
It sounds like a great title.
Yeah. There's a song that goes joyful.
Yeah, it's just when we adore thee, but that's not that one word.
I think that's one of those Baptist songs that you sang when you were young.
No, I think I've forgotten all of those. I'll look it up.
Okay.
You may be a composer and don't know it.
Yeah, there you go. If not, write it and we'll sing it. I'll teach you the shape notes. Okay, anybody else on joy? All right. We'll be able to get through the first three, I think, today for sure. Peace is the third. And when we talk about, and that actually is something you'll see a number of times in Paul's epistles, to where he will pray grace and peace to you. And when we talk about peace, we're talking, the term literally is harmony. And depending on the context, it would be harmony with man or harmony with God. You'll notice the term concord. That's kind of an old-fashioned term, concord. The eye of concord has reference to an agreement with God. Concord with God is an agreement with God, being in a having that. It's almost not a technical term, but a legal term. It's like you're under contract with God. You two have signed a pact together. That's what concord it has reference to. And that's why in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he says concerning the do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, there is that same, I think it's saying it may be a chord instead of concord, but I think it's that same concept or term, is that there is no accord between Christ and Belial and God and idols. There's no agreement or pact. They're not together. They're separate. And that's the idea of peace here. So the idea of harmony, okay, now when we talk about that, it's important that we recognize the basis of that peace. Again, you'll notice it says, concord with God, man, and self made possible by the Prince of Peace. So how is it that we have concord with God, or an agreement or a pact with God? Well, that reconciliation comes through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So when we're talking about peace, we're talking about something, when you talk about having peace with God, is dependent upon a righteous life, a sinless life, living in accord with God's will, made possible by the fact that our sins have been taken away, because sin is what separates us from God. Once the sin is removed, then we are with God. But when we're talking about that as well, there is the pursuit of peace. That's what's under consideration here. We are to add that as a fruit of the Spirit. So this is what we are to have, is peace. So first of all, how do we have peace with God? We don't sin. So an individual who's engaging in the lust of the flesh, they're not going to be at peace with God. They're going to be at odds with God as a result of that. So a righteous life is what's under consideration there. But the reason for that is that God, who is the one who determines the parameters of that relationship, has decreed, do not sin. So in order for me to be at peace with God, then I cannot, I've got to be in agreement with God. He says, don't sin. I say, okay, I won't sin. So we're at peace. I'm not going to be saying, no, God, I think that I should be allowed to sin to this and this and this and this, or sin to this extent, which would be in a disagreement. We would no longer be at peace. The reason I'm bringing that up and pointing that out is because when we talk about the term peace, again, it is something that is it is misused as a term religiously today when it comes to the concept of unity among believers. What we need is peace. We need peace among Christians, peace with our fellow man. That's something we pursue. We're not talking here in this text just of peace with God. We're also talking about peace in general. I should be at peace with others. As much as it's possible for me, I am to be at peace with all men. So how do I accomplish that? Well, religiously today, the idea is, let's not deal with anything. Let's let everybody be what everybody wants to be, and we'll be at peace. But that's not concord. That's not agreement. That's not the unity that leads to this. It's not the sameness that he's referring to, and that's what the idea of peace is. So if you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there is a call to be not divided, but to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that's peace. So that's concord. That's the pact that you have. You are in agreement with one another. Not agreeing to disagree. Not agreeing to let everybody do their own thing and not be contentious about it. But rather all being the same. All pulling the same direction. All working toward the same goal. All speaking the same thing. That's where peace comes. And that takes work. And that's why, that's why it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not an easy thing. It's a difficult thing. Yes?
I'm not sure exactly how to say this to come up with what I want to say. But when you read these three, love, joy, peace, there's an outward expression of peace. But peace is within us. It's not on a daily basis. It's not, we're not fighting. That's not what peace means. That's not having conflict. But the peace is within you, that you don't feel a need to fight, to have that conflict, because it's settled. It's okay. You're in agreement, and it comes from you're both doing what the Lord wants. And so, but peace is within us, and there are outward expressions of it, or more likely of not having it. But I think peace is not something we teach enough to our kids.
what that means to have a peaceful life and what it means in your heart and your mind and your blood pressure and all these other things. Because when you're in concord with God, and other people are, it's like Chris's diagram, you know, if you're both in fellowship with God, then there is that peace and you can be calm in your life, in your mind, in your heart.
Yeah. That's why when you look at Scripture, the divisive individual, the one who sows discord, number one, it's such a jarring thing when it's contrasted with the picture of a faithful Christian. But secondly, it's dealt with harshly in Scripture. You reject a divisive man after the first or second admonition. That's a pretty strong statement. And the reason why is because he, in effect, is disturbing this idea of peace, which is so intrinsic to God's character and certainly should be characteristic of a Christian. You can say, okay, what is the opposite of a Christian? Of God and what it is to be a Christian. First thing that comes to my mind is hate, because it's the opposite of love. But the second would be strife, being the opposite of peace, or discord being the opposite of unity. Those things are just, you can't be a Christian and be that kind of person. And yet we see individuals who, in the name of God, so often are striving for no cause and are characteristic of contentious people.
And even in our daily lives and our family, the difference between waking up in the morning when you know that people are doing what they're supposed to do, and how you feel, and waking up in the morning and you're remembering what happened yesterday and somebody's obviously not doing, I'm thinking of kids here right now, not doing what they're supposed to do. Even if you're not in conflict at that moment, you're not at peace because that conflict is there. It's out there. Not that that would have ever happened with any of my kids.
Remember, I know those kids.
Okay, I tell you, we've got through a third of the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll start with the top of page 17 next week, and I think we can make ourselves finish. So we'll finish up next week with this particular lesson, and then that'll give us an opportunity to take a summer break and come back with the fruit of the Spirit next fall. Appreciate everyone coming today.